Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I normally define fellowship as God's people doing together the things that God would have his people doing together. And I would certainly continue to define it that way this morning, but I would add to it that for us today, fellowship seems to involve God's people hacking and wheezing and coughing and sneezing and generally feeling the allergy and the sinus season together. I think that begins with Trey. He was sick all last week while he was in Florida, came back sick. I wasn't sure if he was going to be able to teach his Bible class and do the Lord's Supper talk today. It's good to see that he was able to do that, feeling some better. It is that time of season. Sinus things and allergy things are high. But you're here, and that's important. It is important that God's people come together, that they worship God together, they remember the Lord's Supper together, they study God's Word together. We're a source of strength and encouragement for one another. And your participation in those things today says to me that you understand how important it is that we be together and that we be that source of strength and encouragement to one another. I'm glad that I am here, and I am glad that you are here, hacking and wheezing and sneezing and all of that despite. We're going to go to the book of Judges for the beginning of our sermon this morning. The book of Judges, you'll hit me. And by the way, let me say this. We have it going there. Our video stuff is not yet going like we want it to go. We are missing a wire running from the back to up here to a computer, and that's the reason we don't have the songs on the overhead. That is the reason I'll be nodding at Blake to tell him when to change these slides. Hopefully we'll get that in this week. If we don't, I think I'm going to choose the meanest, snarkiest Christian among us and have them call the folks that are supposed to be getting that done and see if they can get them on the stick. But hopefully that will be done this week. In fact, I am fairly confident that those things will be done this week, and we'll have the songs on overhead, and then Trey and I will be able to use the clicker up here that allows us to make changes in the PowerPoint presentation. But I want to call your attention this morning as we begin to a statement that is made twice in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, and then in chapter 21 and verse 25. Twice the book of Judges says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. In the context of the book of Judges, that is not a good thing. We'll notice as we go through this lesson that sometimes that can be used in a good sense. But in the sense that it is used in these two passages in the book of Judges, that is not a good thing. Men doing what is right in their own eyes. I think any student of the Old Testament knows that the book of Judges is a very dark period in Israel's history. It is kind of the dark ages, if you will, of the children of Israel. They are constantly in trouble. They're constantly being bombarded by raiders and going through all kinds of misery. And they appeal to God, and God brings a judge who serves basically as a military person who leads them to triumph over the enemies. And then they'll go right back into the misery that they've been living, and that just kind of cycles. And you have all of those judges in the book of Judges who are having to deliver these people because they are living miserable lives. I would suggest to you that these verses are an indication of why that is. They explain to us why it is that these people are having such a hard time. And the historian says it is because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And I want you to notice as we turn back then to Deuteronomy chapter 12, to the passage that Dave read for us just a moment ago. Did you catch that at the end of verse 8, where Moses says to them, here's what I don't want you doing when you come into the land. He says, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. What he wants them to do is do what God tells them to do and not be doing just what they feel like is the right thing for them to do. Whatever they see with their own mind as the right thing to do, that's what they're going to do. I would suggest to you that that's what got the children of Israel into the situation that they were in the book of Judges. Every man was kind of his own ruler. Every man was his own lawmaker. And so he did his own thing, and that thing was wrong, and therefore God sent these marauders against them. God made life miserable for them until they would appeal to Him. As that phrase is used in the book of Judges, I would suggest to you that it is also the source of all kinds of misery in the world today. It is the source of all kinds of misery in our own nation. It is the source of much misery in the communities in which we live that surround this building. And for a few moments this morning, I want to look at this idea of every man doing what is right in his own eyes and see if we can learn some lessons from that, both lessons that are good about doing what's right in your own eyes and lessons that warn us against those kinds of things. First thing that this idea of doing what is right in your own eyes teaches us is that man has the ability to make decisions about what course his life is going to take. Do you realize that there are many people in the religious world who really just don't accept that statement? Do you realize that there are many people in the religious world who believe that man doesn't have the ability to make decisions that are going to determine the course that his life takes? These are people who believe that God makes every one of those decisions. That God has a predetermined path that you are going to go. That when you do something bad, it is because God has determined beforehand that you're going to do that bad thing. When you do something good, it is because God has determined beforehand that you're going to do that good thing, and you have no choice in the matter whatsoever. But the fact of the matter is that both of these passages, and many more like them in both the Old and the New Testament, remind us of the fact that man is a free moral agent, that he has a freedom given to him by God to choose between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And that is an ability that no other creature that God created possesses. In all other creatures, survival of the fittest is the rule. There's no thought of good and evil. There's no thought of a sense of moral ought or obligation. Animals are hardwired to be what they are and to do the things that they do. Now, I've made that point before in a lesson, and I've had people come up to me and go, oh, no, not my dog or not my cat. No, my dog and my cat, they choose to love me. And I have to tell you, They may be loyal to you and they may show some emotion that looks like love, but it is not a choice that they're making. They're not making the free will choice to be loyal to you. They are loyal to you because God hardwired them that way. And they don't have the ability to choose between hate and love, between good and evil. Our daughter who lives in the Katy area, her and her family, they have a Well, first of all, they have my granddaughter, who's 1 year old, and they also have a cat, and they have just this huge dog, big old ugly thing. And all three of those creatures live in the same house and eat each other's food. The baby will eat the dog's and the cat's food if they don't watch her. The dog will eat the cat's food if he's or she's allowed to. And she's always standing over the baby when the baby's eating Cheerios and just waiting for one to hit the ground so that she can chew it up. And the cat oftentimes is eating the dog's food. And my daughter's always frustrated because everybody's eating everybody else's food there, except for my daughter and her husband. They're not eating the dog's food. They're not eating the cat's food. They're not stealing the baby's food. And the reason, well, one of the reasons for that is they understand sense of ought. They have a sense of ought or obligation. But I'll tell you, when the dog goes over to the cat's bowl and starts eating the cat's food, the dog doesn't stop and go, "Now, should I really be doing this? Isn't this stealing? And isn't stealing wrong? And shouldn't I have a sense of obligation to not steal?" The dog never thinks about that. Why? Because the dog is doing what the dog is hardwired to do, and that is eat whatever's set in front of it. And the cat's the same way. When the cat's eating the dog's food, the cat doesn't ask that question, "Is this wrong or is it right? Do I have a sense of obligation to the dog not to eat the dog's food?" Now, the baby hasn't developed that sense of ought yet, and so she's doing the same thing. But there will come a time when her mental processes will mature where that sense of ought or obligation will come in. And then she'll understand right and wrong. She'll understand what stealing is. And when she does it, she'll feel bad about it because she will understand that that's not what she ought to do. Man was designed by God with an ability to choose that no other animal has the ability to do. Let me give you some passages on that. Go over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 gives us Joshua's farewell address to the children of Israel. The book of Joshua is about the people of Israel conquering the land of Canaan. They come to the end of that conquest, and it is time for Joshua to leave the scene. He's going to die. But before he does basically the same thing that Moses, his predecessor, did before he died. And that is, he speaks to the people about what they need to do, about their obligations before God. And he makes a wonderful challenge in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 24. He says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua issues that challenge to the people. And the challenge is, choose today who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the Lord and do what is right in the sight of the Lord? Or are you going to choose the gods of the land and do what the gods of the land tell you to do? Now, he makes that challenge to the children of Israel. He doesn't make that challenge to the cattle. He doesn't make that challenge to the sheep. He doesn't say that to the goats. He doesn't say, "Now, you guys need to decide, cattle, sheep, and goats, who you're going to serve." Because they're hardwired to serve who they serve. They don't have a choice in the matter. He makes that challenge to these human beings because they do. They have the ability to choose between God and the pagan idols. They have the choice, the ability to choose between good and evil, between right and wrong, between morality and immorality, decency and indecency. They have that choice to make. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 speaks of those who have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. And that is an ability to exercise the brain to discern between good and evil. That's an ability that only human beings have. And so we ask the question then, why is that? Why is it that God has given to man what He hasn't given to the cattle and the sheep and the goats and the dogs and the cats? Why can we choose and that they cannot? I believe the answer to that is one word, and that word is love. You see, God loves man in a way that He does not love any other part of His creation. And so He created man with the capacity to return that love to Him. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John, in talking about the love that God had for us in sending His Son to die on the cross, says that we have an obligation to love as well. In verse 19, he wraps all of that up by saying, we love Him. Some of your translation may say, we love. That's a more general statement of our obligation to love. We love because He first loved us. And I would suggest to you that that love that God wants us to have is meaningless without the capacity to also hate. If we don't have the choice to ignore or to hate or to express some other emotion than love, then love really is meaningless. A robotic response is not what a loving God wanted from His people. That's what He chose the animals to have, but not what He chose you and me to have. Because He wanted love to mean something. Love means something only as we have the capacity to not love. And that's true for our love for God, and it is true for our love for one another. The marriage relationship. I love Amy. And that means something to Amy only because she knows that I have the choice not to love her. It is a choice that I have made that I am going to love her and express that love to her and her back to me. If that love was a robotic response, it wouldn't mean anything when I said, well, okay, I love you. The same is true in the parent-child relationship. When your child obeys you, that means something to you because you know that they have a choice not to obey you. And it says something about their attitude toward you when they make that choice to be obedient to you rather than disobedient to you. Their statement of, I love you, Dad, or I love you, Mom, means something because they have the choice to not make that statement. They have the choice to say to you, I hate you, I can't stand you. And that's the only reason, really, that statement means something. And young people, let me tell you, say that to your parents. You want things to go well in your parent-child relationship, tell your parents that you love them. And that'll hit them right here. And you'll be surprised what they may, how they may react to that in ways that are pleasing to you. And the same is true with the parent side of that. Tell your children that you love them and see if that doesn't cause them to act toward you in a way that you would have them to do. And I'll tell you, the ability to not love means that love means something in the relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. The fact that I can express love to you in whatever I would say to you or the attitude that I would have toward you or things that I would do for you, that means something, and you're doing that back to me. It means something because we know that we have the choice not to. What a wonderful opportunity that is to know love, because we know that we have the choice not to. Second lesson from this idea of doing what is right in His own eyes is that it teaches us that the ability to choose is not the end. It is rather the means to an end. Our society places a premium on the right and ability to choose. And there are some wonderful aspects of that. The fact that we have choices in the society that we live in, that a lot of other places, they don't have those choices. You realize there are some places in the world where you can't choose where you're going to live. You can't decide, well, I want to live over here now, and so I'm going to sell my house here, and I'm going to move to this other place, and I'm going to buy a place there, and I'm going to live there for a while, and then I may live somewhere else. That's an ability that we have, a choice that we can make. And we glory in that as members of this society. The choice to be married or single, the choice to choose what your profession is going to be, the choice we see all the time, you know, choose the church of your choice. I will say this, we need to choose the church of God's choice and not of our own. But it is a wonderful opportunity that we have to decide we're going to be members of the West Island Church of Christ, and the government doesn't come in and say, oh no, you're not. We have that ability to choose. And those are wonderful things. Sometimes we take for granted those things, and we ought not to, because those are wonderful opportunities. But I'll tell you, there's a darker side to that as well. That is the glorification of choice making in moral issues. And particularly we see that in the choice that young women have in our society about whether or not to have an abortion. You have on one side those who say that a woman ought not to get an abortion, that abortions are wrong, and it's called pro-life. What is the other side called? The ones that say, yes, abortion ought to be okay. It's called pro-choice. It is the glorification of a woman's right to choose. And I really believe that there are some people on that side of the fence who say, yes, abortion is okay for a woman to choose, who really aren't big fans of abortion, but they are huge fans of a person being able to make a choice, and that becomes the end. It's not important the choice that they make, and they're perfectly fine if a young woman chooses not to have an abortion. But if she chooses to have an abortion, that's the end of the matter. That's what we're living for, is to make that choice, to have the freedom to make that choice. Our society places too much emphasis on the right to choose. And the fact of the matter is that we may be free to choose, but what we are not free to do, and what we will never be free to do, is to escape the consequences of the choices that we make. And I would say to you that Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, when Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve, he is not saying there, whatever choice you make, if you want to choose God, that's fine. If you want to choose to worship Baal, that's fine too. The important thing is that you make a choice. That's not the point that Joshua is making. He's not saying that the important thing is that you have the opportunity to choose. What he is doing is he's saying, you better use that ability to make a choice that God gave to you to make the right choice. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, here is Solomon, and he's gone through all of these experiments about what is the meaning of life. What is life all about? You ever wonder that? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. When you get to the end of it, you won't be wondering anymore. Because the wisest man who has ever lived, other than Jesus Christ, experimented, and he came to the right conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. He says, for this is man's all, in the New King James Version. Your translation may say, for this is the whole of man. Or your translation, I think it's the King James Version that says, this is the whole duty of man. I don't care much for that translation. Because what the wise man is saying there is not fear God and keep His commandments, because that's your job. What he's saying is fear God and keep His commandments, because that's why you're here in the first place. That is the end of the matter. That is the thing that really matters about life. Not that you have the opportunity to choose between fearing God and not fearing God, between keeping God's commandments and not keeping God's commandments. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that you make the right choice. And the glory to choose is not in the ability to choose, but it is in the making of the right choice. And I'll tell you, Joshua there in Joshua 24 makes that point. Before he says, choose whom you will serve, in the last statement of verse 14, he says, serve the Lord. That's the emphasis of the statement. In verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. Verse 23, now therefore, He said, put away the foreign gods which are among you, incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. You see, Joshua in verse 15 is not saying, you make a choice and whatever choice you make is okay. What he's saying is God's given you the right to choose, the ability to choose. You need to take that ability and you need to be sure that you make the right choice. And it's between God and anything else, God's always the right choice. And there's the glory of life, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, that we have made the right choice. We have chosen to fear God and to keep His commandments. Third point. Third thing that we learn from this tragedy that is in the book of Judges, every man choosing for himself, is that without the truth, free choice kills. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes is an explanation of why the time of the judges was a time of tragedy for Israel. It spoke to Israel's detriment and not to their benefit. But I tell you, it didn't have to be that way. God didn't design it to be that way. I want you to go over to the book of Job and notice some distinctions between Job, even though some of the same type phraseology is used, it is used in a totally different way. Job has suffered all of these things, the loss of his things, the loss of his family, the loss of his health. He is now sitting in misery. His three friends have come to him, and they've tried to come to an understanding in their own minds about why he's suffering. They figure he must have done some sin that must have been so heinous that God just went after him, unlike he's went after anybody else ever. So it must have been some whopper of a sin. And they begin to speculate, what kind of sin did old Job do that caused God to turn His attention to him like this? And Job keeps answering them. I can't think of the sin that I've committed that would bring down the wrath of God like this. Chapter 32 and verse 1, it says, the words of Job are ended, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. You see, throughout these men's statements to him, his answer's always been that as far as his eyes can see, he has been righteous. And now they're frustrated because they cannot convince him of what they are saying. They can't convince him to go ahead and fess up to what heinous sin that he has committed. And so they're frustrated, it says, by the fact that Job is righteous in his own eyes. Sounds kind of like Judges 17:6 and 21:5, doesn't it? But I'll tell you, there's a world of difference there. There's a huge difference in Job being righteous in his own eyes and Israel doing what was right in their own eyes. The difference is in a knowledge of and a care for God's will. You turn over to Job chapter 10, and you see what Job thought about God and about the will of God. Job doesn't understand why he's going through the things that he is going through. But he pleads with God in verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Job wants to know what he has done. He wants to know what the will of God is that he has violated. You go up to verse 7, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. God, as far as I can see, says, I'm not a wicked person. I really believe that you understand that I'm not wicked. And that's Job's dilemma. He looks at his life and he compares it to the will of God. And he says, I think I'm doing what God wants me to do. I think I'm perfect? No. But I'm trying to be righteous in the sight of God. And I believe that God knows that. Then why? He wants to know, is God contending with me like this? Job's plea to God was to show him his wickedness. Let him see what God obviously sees. But you compare that then to Judges chapter 2, and you see that really there is no similarity between the two. In Judges chapter 2, you have this statement beginning at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroths. See the big difference there? Job is saying, I'm looking, I'm determining with my own eyes the life that I'm living, but I'm doing it, trying to see life as you see it, Lord, and make that determination. Whereas the children of Israel were saying, we don't care. We don't know what God wants. We don't care that we don't know what God wants. And we're not going to do what God wants. We're going to do what is right in our own eyes. A world of difference there. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, the wise man says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. And there's the difference between Israel in the time of the judges. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. and Job, who sought the counsel of the Lord so that he might see as the Lord saw. And then finally, that fourth point. Fourth thing that we learn as we look at the book of Judges and we see what their problem was, that they did what was right in their own eyes, that when we have the truth, our duty is to do what is right in our own eyes. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He's not saying there, let your conscience be your guide. Instead, what he is saying is, let God's will guide your conscience to do what is right. I want you to notice the first part of Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. The second part is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. The first part says, in those days there was no king in Israel. That is, there was nobody telling the Israelites what to do. No human being over them telling them, you have to do this and you have to do that. Why was that? Because that's the way that God wanted it to be. God didn't want a political leader looking over them, hovering over them as a taskmaster. Someone constantly looking over their shoulder and bullying them and intimidating them into doing what is right. That's not what God wanted. He wanted for every man to know His will, to understand the importance of being obedient to His will, and to make that decision that I'm going to, out of personal conviction, do what I understand that God would have me to do. What does God want from you? Young people, what does God want for you? Does He want for you to live off your parents' conviction? Does He want you to go through life just believing what you believe because you know that's what your parents believed? Or that's what someone else that you place a lot of faith and trust in, that's what they believe? Is that what God wants from you? Marriage partners, is what God wants from you? Wives, does He want you to live off your husband's conviction? Husband, does He want you to live off your wife's conviction that you are what you are? Because that's what your wife or your husband is, and you don't want to go against them, and you figure, well, we need to be going to the same church, so we'll go to the same church, and you're just kind of living off there. Is that what God wants? Does He want you living off the elders' convictions or the preacher's convictions that you do what you do and you don't do what you don't do because that's what the elders said or that's what the preacher said? That's what he feels about it. Is that what God wants from you? No. God wants from you the same thing He wanted from Israel in the time of the judges and what He's always wanted from man. He wants man to know His will and to do His will from man's own personal conviction. That is what God wants for each man and for each woman to do. You want God to bless you greatly? Here's how you do it. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what that means is you look at the Word of God and you determine what the Word of God says that you ought to do. You see yourself and your obligation to God through the eyes of God. You're seeing it is because you know that is what God sees, because God has told you in His Word. That's what God wants from you, and that's what will result in your blessing. My hope and my prayer this morning is that everyone who leaves this place will understand, they will see with their own eyes that they have done what God wants them to do, because you're looking at life as God looks at life, and He has revealed to you in His Word. If such is not the case for you, then we would extend the invitation of God to you to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, Receive the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. Receive that peace that passes understanding and that joy that is indescribable that comes from knowing that you're in a right relationship with God and heaven will be your home when this life is over. Can we help you to do that this morning? Can we help you to either initially obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Or can we help you as a fallen Christian who's not doing what you ought to do, to come back to the Lord, to seek His forgiveness, and to once again be doing what God would have you to do and being what God would have you to be? If we can help you to respond to the invitation of God that He gives you through His Son, Jesus Christ, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.